It's a powerful truth, the stripes that Jesus took on his back on behalf of our lives. It says this in Acts 20. There's that great book again. Therefore, Paul is speaking and he's giving direction to those he's appointed as spiritual leaders. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, some people take this responsibility of full-time service as some type of a choice of vocation. I'm just going to go be a preacher because that's easy living. Okay, yeah, you don't have any idea. The Holy Spirit has made you, it says there. He made you overseer. For what purpose? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So that leaves you without an inflated ego because you remember this belongs to him. This is his church. He bought it. He owns it. And I'm just responsible to manage what he owns and to do it as unto him and do it well. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When I'm driving through various communities, I see churches with names like First Baptist, First Methodist, First Presbyterian, First Assembly of God. They may have been the original congregations in those communities, but to find the true first church, you have to go back to the day of Pentecost, where Peter comes up out of the upper room and he speaks such an anointed, spirit-filled message that 3,000 people immediately give their lives to Jesus. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter preached straight gospel, New Testament principle. Jesus died, was buried, his soul was not left in Hades. He rose from the dead. Not one cell of his body deteriorated while he was waiting for resurrection morning. Isn't that an amazing statement? I mean, it shook the audience when they listened to him. Until that time, there was no church. But the new converts began to meet together as a result of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And they knew they needed to grow, so they looked to their leadership spiritually, those who had been with Jesus, and asked them to give them direction. Of course, they were more than willing because they knew that was their responsibility. They knew it so well that they knew that when the church got to the point where that was too big for them to be able to do the things that they needed to do, in addition to all the other things now that they were getting concerned with, that they appointed other servants. We call them deacons. That's the English word. The Greek word is servants. Their job was to make sure that those that were hungry and not fed, not taken care of, all those things were taken care of in the practical way in the body of Christ. And why did the apostles say that? They said, because we have to go to the calling that we have, which is to know God's word and to be in prayer so we deliver it properly. So the new church, the beginning of the church, you see, they continued steadfastly, which means they didn't waver in the apostles' doctrine. They listened to what the preachers told them and began to apply it. And new converts then began to meet in their homes, in the areas where they lived, in the marketplace communities of life. There they began to worship individually, collectively, with a small group of people, maybe 5-10 people in those homes, and they would share Jesus with one another and what they'd learned from the apostles and what they were not only learning, but now what they were going to learn from one another as the revelation of the Holy Spirit helped them to understand. And the next thing they knew, they were growing and reaching other people. They also bringing them to Jesus. And it says they also gathered together in the temple courts. I read that to you this morning on the weekend. Temple courts around the outer perimeters of the temple, they would gather and they would worship the Lord. Many of them were Messianic Jews. They were Jews by heritage, and now they embraced the Messiah, and they took what the apostles shared to them and with them, and they shared it with as many around them as possible, around the temple courts, in their neighborhoods. They were full of the Lord and the good news that the Lord's message had brought. So the word of God records this in Acts 2. So the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He just, more and more every day, were joining the church. So the number 3,000 is pretty significant because it's the starting place. And you take a look at what took place after Moses had received the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, including this commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, the children of Israel then made blood sacrifice on the altar, which means they're going to accept the covenant. Blood seals the covenant. Knowing what would happen if we break these vows, it's a very serious thing. You don't break a blood covenant vow with God. But when Moses went back up to the mountain for 40 days, the people quickly forgot all about their vow and all about what they promised. And they melted their jewelry and they made a golden calf to worship in Exodus 32. And God was less than happy with what he was observing those people doing after he had just delivered to them the truth they needed to hear. And the Levites turned on the offenders. Those were the priests of the day. And 3,000 disobedient Jews were killed that day. 3,000 were killed. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day in Exodus 32, 28. The Jews were punished, but never abandoned. I believe it was more than just a coincidence that 3,000 were born again and restored when Peter preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, on the day the church was born. There's total ownership involved in this. The church is not a man-made institution. It's representative of God's kingdom on earth. It was purchased with the blood of Jesus on the cross, and that's why we are called the body of Christ. The church belongs to Jesus. And the reason that the word of the Lord refers to it as his body, or he refers to it as his body, is because since he bought it and paid the price for it, he has total ownership of it. And as members of his church, the scripture says we are people of his own possession. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. My goodness. That's been forgotten by many. If we're his own special people, we shouldn't take the responsibility of being charged with doing something for God or working for the Lord or being asked to participate and carry some responsibility. We should be zealous. What does that mean? That means we're passionate. Let me at it. How can I help? Where can I jump into the middle of this? So when you walk into the sanctuary, you shouldn't be timid or embarrassed, but lift your hands to heaven and thank the Lord you are a part of his church, which was purchased with his own blood. Listen, proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim those praises. Thank God for what he did for you. Amen. The blood-bought church. When some men and women think of the church, they have the impression the Bible is talking about just kind of the church in general in that passage, church at large. But in the text that I was using for the message to start with, it's referring to a local body of believers. Paul is speaking to the pastors, the elders at Ephesus. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, the appointed pastors of the church. And he tells them, care for the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, because this church was purchased by Christ with his own blood. You carry the responsibility and capture the weight of that responsibility. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, this could have been written about our church, as well as any church, our local church. We are all an integral part of the body of Christ, bought by the blood of Jesus. Amen? I said, bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus, I'm grateful. I trust you are grateful to be a member of the blood-bought church. Amen? We're purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' blood makes us one with other believers, unifies us. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, he's talking about the separation between Jews and Gentiles here. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from himself, from the two, one from himself, creating himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, united now in Jesus, thus making peace. The brokenness, the separation, the animosity, the racism that was expressed by Jews toward Gentiles, making peace that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. No longer will there be division among those who call on my name. You will be one. You will be as one, whether Jew or Gentile. I heard a made-up story about how Mark Twain conducted an experiment. And supposedly he put a dog and a cat together in a cage to see if they'd get along. And things seemed to go well every day, so he added another animal one at a time. A fox, then a goose, a squirrel, then some doves. After a few adjustments, all the animals seemed to be getting along and pretty happy and content. So then he added to the mix by putting in a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and a Catholic. And soon there was such an uproar that the cage was in full chaos, and he had to let them all out because they were all killing each other. Nowhere in God's word can we find any verses that tell us how to set up denominational lines. The Almighty only separates the saved from the lost. That's it. That's all. That's how he separates. He bundles some to be burned and gathers the wheat to himself. He says the wheat and the tares grow together, and he will separate the two, the saved from the lost. God sent his son to erase the divisions of the human race. Instead of slave and free, Jew and Gentile, male and female, when we are under the blood, we are united as one. And as believers, we've been adopted into the family of God, equal in the sight of our Heavenly Father and reconciled in one body through the cross. We are one together. No, we're one blood and covered by his blood. No more stipulations and no more stereotypes. And tearing of the veil is what opened that door. And to help us understand the riches and the rights of heaven that are available, Christ tore down the partition that separated us from God. Because during Jesus' time on earth, the temple at Jerusalem was at the heart of all Jewish life, that everything revolved around Temple Mount. That's where the animal sacrifices were made. That's where worship was faithfully conducted according to the law of Moses. In the temple, there was a veil that divided the Holy of Holies. That was the place where the dwelling place for the presence of Almighty God was the Holy of Holies. And it was divided from the rest of the temple where the ordinary common Jew was allowed to come in, because only one, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, after some very strict preparation, could he enter into that place to offer a blood sacrifice. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. No one else dared go in there. No high priest ever dared go in there unprepared. This is a vivid example and a picture of how sin separated man from God. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, he told his people, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But something earth-shattering took place the moment Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross. The Bible records, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom," which means it had to be done by divine intent. It was not cut from the bottom. It was torn from the top to the bottom. It was out of the reach of human hands. And this meant that for the first time, God was accessible to everyone who would ask the blood of Jesus to forgive them of their sins. And they were now in one accord. You see, the Christian walk is not a me-first journey. As believers, we are one. And that's why we are counseled by God's word to love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So he repeats it to his followers. To do what else, counseled by God's word? To bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What else are we counseled to do? To forgive one another, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's part and parcel to Christianity. When people of the culture watch Christians fight and become unforgiving and hard, and how you offended me, and all that stuff, and we're no different than they are, they're not going to buy anything we have to say. You are known to be believers by our love one for another. And what else are we counseled to do? To comfort one another. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. To build up counsel, to edify one another. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. What does the word edify mean? Build one another up. Encourage one another. Come alongside and come on. We can do this together. And we're also counseled to pray for one another. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So when we are in one accord, mighty miracles start happening because we put in place the principles of following Jesus and living, loving, loving, living, and leading just like he did. The church grows when each of us contributes our gifts, talents, and tithes. And Christ is the chief. Where did I get an amen on that? Because I said tithe. Till you figure this out, you're going to sit like a bump on a log. Okay? And so let me repeat that again. The church grows when each of us contributes our gifts, talents, and tithes. Amen. Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. Do you know what he sacrificed for you and me? We're going to hopefully have revelation of that when each of us picks up that bread and that cup. Do you know what it cost him to bring us to himself? And there shouldn't be one iota of resistance, particularly among most of us who are far enough along in our walk with Jesus to know this is easy. You need some of my talent? There it is. Need some of my giftings? There it is. Need my tithe? Absolutely. That's not even a question. He's the chief cornerstone of the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the chief. And we build on that foundation established by the apostles and the prophets. We are built together, assembled together, and he takes each of us like rough stone, and he, as scripture says, he just buffs and scrapes and cuts and hews us out of rock, so he can fit us in with one another and builds us together for a dwelling place for God in the Spirit, assembling a body for himself. One of the beautiful pictures there is that, yes, this doesn't take us in the format that we've been in all of our lives. After we're redeemed, he now takes us and he's going to form us into the image of his son and fit us into the body, which means he's gonna bring change to us because he's gonna assemble us so that we can work together, which means we have to grow in order to do that. We gotta get past ourselves, past what I want, past what I think, past what my opinion, get past that so then he can get us where we're supposed to be. And that's part of the fitting of the potter as he works on us to get us to fit into the picture. That causes growth in us. That's healthy. We don't grow just sitting around staying the way we've always been. We only grow when God is allowed to work on us and change us. And he builds us together for a dwelling place for himself so he can occupy the place called his church. Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Now this guy belongs to Jesus. He says, "Beseech you," which is a very strong word. It means I'm imploring you. I am coming to you and I'm saying this is something you cannot walk away from. That you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We've been called together to serve and to share the truth of Jesus Christ. We do it best when we do it in community, when we do it together, when we do it with one another, working as one body. We should be thankful every moment of the day for the blood that makes us one with fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And the blood was given for a number of reasons. Tonight, I just want to emphasize one of them, for your peace. And by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Wow. We were at war with ourselves, with everybody else, and most importantly, with God. And now having made peace through the blood of the cross. One man who wrote and sent an email in said, "Please pray for my family. Our home is in turmoil." Another woman wrote in and said, "I don't know what to do. My kids are out of control. My husband's going crazy." In ministry, other than requests for healing, perhaps the number one issue expressed by people who have a need is, "I need the peace of God in my life. I need the peace of God." You see, because many times that's related to relationships. If they're broken, you don't have real peace. If it's related to finance, you're struggling to sleep, you don't know what to do, you're fretting about it. If it's related to health, you can't rest. You're worried, you don't know what the next report's going to bring. You don't have peace. Peace has been stolen from the lives of people. And so we think of the word shalom. If you visited Israel, there's one word you'll hear again and again and again. Shalom. Shalom. And most visitors think it simply means peace, but it conveys a little bit more than just peace. It's used to both greet people. It's also used to bid them farewell. It also expresses a feeling of contentment, well-being, harmony. Shalom comes from the root word meaning completeness, fullness, the absence of discord. So every time I hear a Jew utter that expression, I pray they'll find the one source of true peace, the Christ of Calvary, because in actuality, in fact, they don't need to read the New Testament to find the Messiah. Isaiah made it really clear to them when he wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." All they need to do is turn to the 53rd chapter of that same book and recognize that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Amen? That's the answer to conflict. The peace brought and bought by Christ's blood is not related to our circumstances or affected by what happens to us on the outside of our lives or outside events. You may be in a storm. That storm would capsize the boats of the unsaved, but when you're anchored in the peace of God, there's tranquility that most cannot comprehend. How in the world can you be so peaceful? Now, my doc was getting ready to do that procedure on me. That was one of the things he remarked on. He said, "You're very, very much at peace." I said, "Absolutely." He said, "Because I've got a whole church praying for me. I have a good relationship with my Father. And I and many others have been praying for you and will pray for you while you're working on me." And he goes, "Thank you." See, there's only one place to find peace. And it's not just the absence of trouble, because that's never going to happen. In the world, you're going to have trouble. It's not the absence of danger or sorrow, because you're going to have all of those too. This peace flows from the one who gave us the greatest example you could ever find. The night before Jesus died on the cross, he knew exactly what the next day was going to bring his way. Yet he paused to give his disciples this message: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see, Jesus handled personal problems while ministering to others. He knew what was coming. He knew what was about to take place. He had just broken the bread. He had just passed the wine. He knew exactly what was going to happen in the next 24 to 48 hours. But he handled his personal problems while he was ministering to other people. His disciples, listen, he asked some of them to go with him into the garden and then some to go a little further into the garden. But really, no disciples prayed with Jesus in the struggle of Gethsemane. He had to keep waking them up. They kept going off to sleep. None of them prayed with him. But watch Jesus the next day. Even though he's been betrayed and let down, and even though they didn't pray with him that night, and even though when he's now arrested and he's being court-martialed and he's going to be nailed to a cross, and none of his disciples are there for him. They forsook him and fled, the scripture says. Peter has denied him three times, and he's been betrayed. But while he's endured all of this, he's hanging there, and he provides for his mother. And he says to John, who finally kind of sneaks up into the crowd, he says, "John, she's now your mom. Take care of her. Mom, behold your son." While he is dealing with himself and personal issues related to pain and suffering, watch, he's ministering to others. He asked the Father to forgive those who were crucifying him while he's dealing with pain beyond imagination. I'm so grateful that the peace that Christ gives is not like the world's peace. In the recorded history of man, there have been enough wars. Researchers are telling us there have been about 15,000 conflicts as far back as they can go in the history of the human race. Without Christ, peace is elusive. Men and women try to find answers to inner conflicts through a glass of alcohol, injection of some drug, smoking pot, using meth. And people who use any of these methodologies try to find some way of escape from life's pressure. Nothing works but the blood of Christ applied to the sinful heart. Nothing will ever bring peace where there's sin still being coddled and cradled in the heart. This is the tranquility that allows us to be still and know I have a God who's leading me when fear surrounds us, to remain calm in the middle of great suffering. You'll suddenly know what Paul meant when he spoke of redemption as the gospel of peace. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, there's joy and contentment. Paul had one of the roughest rides of any follower of Jesus in recorded history. Yet he was able to say, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I'm good." When Paul and Silas were thrown into jail for preaching the gospel, and they were preaching about the blood of Jesus, at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God And we find the same peace evident in the life of James when he wrote, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." You don't have to travel through life overwhelmed by everything that happens and bothered and troubled by every little thing that annoys you. You have centered peace, passes all understanding, that keeps your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. It means your emotions are under control and your thoughts are under control and you're centered in Jesus. Jesus offers perfect peace through the blood he shed on the cross. Let me read you this passage. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Paul was preaching, Luke was there recording, and there was an entourage that went with Paul everywhere he went. By estimate, about 20 people, 18 to 20. That were always accompanying Paul on his journeys. And they come to this city, Thyatira. And there was a very wealthy woman, businesswoman, seller of purple, who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You see, what is born out of connections in the body and unity in the body and oneness in the body and the power of the Spirit manifested in a unified body is not just spiritual growth, but the outcropping of that is not only are there miracles in the connection groups where we meet and on Sunday where we gather to celebrate them, but the miracles you read about in Acts, many of them were happening outside the body of Christ, like this one. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house, stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed, you see, had the devotion these folk have. They're praying, they're meeting in homes, they're sharing the love of the Lord. And while they're staying as guests in her home, they're on their way to a place to go pray. And as they go to a place to pray, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. There's a demon controlling this girl's life who brought her masters much profit by her fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." Well, that demon knew who Paul was. That devil knew that this entourage was all of it. And they were telling the truth. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. So all of a sudden, it puts a stop to the enterprise of these who've controlled her and made profit off of her to gain an income any longer. When the masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and to observe." What they didn't know was Paul was also a Roman citizen. A little later on in that chapter, when they try to get him out of town, he said, "No, no, 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 no. You violated my rights." You can read that another time. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. They stripped them and beat them. When they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Don't let anything happen to them. You keep them in that prison house. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison, which was at the bottom of this building, which you can actually go to and see. And some of the refuse of the city flowed through the bottom of that prison. So the garbage and the excrement and everything from that town flowed underneath that prison. It stinks. it's dark, and they're bleeding, and they're in stocks. Fasten their feet in the stocks. Now, put yourself there. The only thing they did was bring people to Jesus, turn lives around, delivered a girl from possession. But you see what happens when people can't make money off of sin anymore? Woo-hoo, boy, get out of the way. But what do these two guys do? But Paul and Silas were praying and doing what? And singing. At what time of the day? At midnight. In the worst possible place. They're praying, thanking God for the privilege of bringing people to know the Lord, and they're worshiping, and they're honoring the Lord, and they're giving thanks, and the prisoners were listening to them. You see, the culture is paying attention. They're going to watch how you react, how you act, what you say when things get just a little bit uncomfortable. And some people go off like the volcano in Hawaii over the slightest little thing. What would happen to you if this happened to you? What would go on then? Really? They're praying, worshiping God. You don't hear one complaint recorded, nothing. They're just honoring God. And the prisoners, this so gets the attention of the culture. It said they guys all got quiet and they're listening to these guys. These guys have just been beaten half to death. And all they're doing in there is praying and singing and loving the Lord. In spite of all that's just happened to them. Suddenly, and here's why I believe suddenly. I love the suddenlies of God, don't you? I love the suddenlies of God. He loves midnight. Here it is again. I didn't even plan that, and there it is in my face again. He's the God of the midnight hour. He loves showing up when it's closest to midnight. 1 minute till is the way he always does it. 11:59, nothing looking promising. Boom, suddenly, here comes God in the middle of something and turns. You have no control over any of it. He totally takes it and runs with it. Now, why do you think that happened there? Because they were doing the right things. And when they were worshiping, I believe when they were praying, and I'm trying to remember in my mind, and I brought it up in my mind a few times. I wonder what psalm, because the psalm was the hymn book of, psalms were the hymn book of the day. I wonder what they were singing, which psalm they chose. Was it Psalm 103? Was it Psalm 91? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. I wonder if they were singing that one. Because they put all of those to music and they sang them. Whatever they were doing, that worship reached the throne of God. And when God stood up, so there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everybody's chains were loosed. Everybody, all the prisoners' chains fell off of them. Now, that doesn't happen just because the earth was shaking. Now, the doors flew open because I'm sure the earth was shaking and everything got out of whack and the doors popped open. But chains don't fall off, shackles don't fall off because everything's shaking, because their arms would have fallen off along with them. So angels had to be all over the place, just popping locks everywhere. Bam, 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 bam. Everyone's chains were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from the sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoner, well, they did what they're going to do. They ran away, right? Drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why do you think he was going to? Because he was charged. Don't you let one of them get out of here. Because he knew, I'm held responsible. They're going to kill me, so I might as well kill myself. But Paul cried, now watch this, instead of running away, instead of going, hey, we're out of here, let's go. This is all about us. No, he said with a loud voice saying, don't. Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, brought them out of their prison. And he said, what must I do to be saved? How do I know this God? Oh my goodness. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you and your whole household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. What a transformation in this guy, right? He was trained as the jailer of the local sheriff to not have any mercy on bad people. But now, with a changed heart, he washes their stripes. Trying to help heal the wrong done to them. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. I wonder how many there were in that family. I'd like to see. That might have to be in the middle of the night, like 3 a.m, right? It's pitch black out. They had to go find a body of water and dunk the whole family. I mean, it was amazing. They're all baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he takes Paul and Silas into his house and the entourage, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This is what the bread and the body of the Lord, this is where it takes us. It takes us to people who need Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Thank the Lord. Amen? Aren't you grateful? Aren't you thankful? We love you, Lord. Come on, take a moment and worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God.